If you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, where I'd like to present a follow-up to what we've been reading concerning Noah, his family, and that universal flood that happened in his day that destroyed everyone with the exception of those eight individuals that were within that ark. Or as Moses records it in Genesis chapter 7. Just listen to his words as I read it. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the bird of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So what happened when those eight individuals, after having been in that ark for 377 days, left it? And thus, I want to pursue this subject tonight. The solidarity of the human race, or the emphasis that Moses places upon Noah's son, Shem. Now, when we come to this Acts chapter 17, we're in the midst of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And in this second missionary journey, he makes his way to the academic city of Athens. And there in Athens, he addresses the philosophers, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And he argues here concerning the fact that God is the one who has created us. And I want you to notice what he said as recorded by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now here's the verse that I want to emphasize. And he made from one, that's one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now you read the statement here as it's recorded by Luke, verse 26, from one man, Adam, he made every nation of men, which means there's a solidarity, there's a unity that exists in terms of the human race. We're not different races. We are one race with outward differences, distinctions, cultures, customs, languages, but one universal race, all made by God in the image and likeness of Him. So when I think of someone like Charles Darwin, and I read the various things from Charles Darwin, take his book of 1859, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And when you talk about Darwinian evolution, it is inherently a racist philosophy. You have different races, different groups of people evolving at different times and rates, so you have some groups that are more like their ape-like ancestors than others. That is Darwinian evolution. Or take his book, The Descent of Man. And in Charles Darwin's The Descent of Man, he predicts the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. He placed blacks lower than whites, even though he said blacks are higher than baboons. And he talks about civilized races as over against savage races. Now, all of this, of course, is absolutely wrong. There is only one race. And this one race embraces all of humanity, even though we recognize there are distinctions, there are differences within the human family. But as we read here in Acts 17 and verse 26, from one man, God made every nation. Now I want to read the words from Kenneth Barker. And he said this when he was academic dean at Capital Bible Seminary. And I want you to listen to his words as he comments upon Acts 17, 26. Paul declares that from one man, namely Adam, God made every nation of men. In other words, all people are of one family. And then he quotes Douglas Jones. Jones points out that we're not all of the same family of faith. We're all part of the same ultimate genetic family. If all humans descend from the same parents, then no one segment can be inherently inferior to others. Moreover, since all of mankind has descended from the original parents, and the parents were made in the image of God, all of their descendants reflect the image of God as well. This point brings out the particular heinousness of racist attitudes. To treat a member of another ethnic group as inferior is to despise the face of God, and to despise the face of God is to invite his wrath. The NIV Study Bible adds, since man is made in God's image, every human being is worthy of honor and respect. He is neither to be murdered, Genesis 9:6, nor cursed, James chapter 3 and verse 9. So I want to emphasize what I'm reading here in Acts 17 and verse 26, when Paul says in Athens to the philosophers, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So what happened? Turn back with me to the book of Genesis. We know that when we talk about Genesis, we have the flood. And the universal flood we've talked about over these last few weeks, described in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. But when you come into chapter 10 of Genesis, we're reading now of the genealogies of Noah's three sons, and we have a table of nations. And we have this here in Genesis chapter 10. There are 70 language groups. There are 70 different nations that are being described in Genesis chapter 10. So let's think of 70 different ethnic groups, 70 language groups that are depicted here in this chapter. Now I want you to notice the way it reads. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now this is what we read back in chapter 9. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now here's the verse. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them was the whole earth overspread. The whole earth overspread through Noah's three sons. Then we come to Genesis chapter 10, and we read of their genealogies. Look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth, and then we read the names of these sons from verse 2, and their descendants all the way down to verse 5. And in verse 5 we read, by these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, each one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Then he picks up the genealogy of Ham in verse 6, and we read, and the sons of Ham. And we read of them all the way down to verse 20. And in verse 20, we read, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their languages, tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Then we read of Shem in verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And then we read of them all the way down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And then a summary statement in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, when you read these genealogies of these three sons, notice what we read in verse 2 concerning Japheth. We read of Gomer, Magog, Madai, Japhan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. And then we read of their sons. Now come to verse 6. Notice what we read about the sons of Ham. And the sons of Ham, verse 6, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And then we come to their all of their descendants. And then we come to Shem in verse 21. And then we read in verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. Now, when you read this, I want you to notice this chart. This chart, and when you talk about these particular sons, I want to begin here, down here with Japheth. Down here with Japheth. And you see the various sons of Japheth. Now, take this map, and if you look at the sons of Japheth, you're up here. You're up here, and you're over here in Europe. And it's interesting, if you take Japheth's sons, mark them where they're located, where they migrated. And you'll have them up here, and you have them all the way to Spain. But they're certainly here in Europe. Now, that is Japheth. Then you come to Ham, which is the middle right here, and you read of Cush, Mizraim, Phut, Canaan. When you talk about Ham, I have them all in yellow. If you're talking about Ham, right here, I mean, if you look at these various ones, Cush is right here, Mizraim is Egypt, Phut is down here, and then you have Canaan. All the Canaanites are from Ham. So you think about Ham. And then when you come up and you think about Shem, I have that in purple. When you think about Shem, you're over here in this area. This is Shem. So it's interesting to take the genealogies and then mark where they migrated on a map. And you have it right here, and I've color-coded it in terms of purple and pink and yellow, in terms of where these descendants migrated. Now, let me just say a few things about it. If you talk about the Egyptians, and Mizraim is Egypt, if you talk about the Egyptians, they came from Ham. If you think of the Babylonians came from Shem. So if you think about Ham and Shem, most of these individuals from those two sons settled in Africa and Asia. That is from Ham and Shem. And then if you think about Japheth, his descendants migrated largely into Europe. And they became the so-called Aryan peoples. So when you think of this, we know that when you talk about Japheth, you're now in Europe. But when you talk about the descendants of Ham and Shem, you're talking Africa, you're thinking Asia, or you're thinking up there in the Mesopotamia area, that Syria area. So think about all of this in terms of these individuals and where they migrated after the flood. Now, what I find also very interesting is that studies of ancient agricultures have demonstrated that all of this happened around 3000 BC. When you think about the migrations and where these people settled. So there's all kinds of testimony from trustworthy recorded history that all of this happened around 3000 BC. You can demonstrate it from various cultures. For example, the earliest Chinese date that we have is around 2250 BC. But it's very interesting to read it. So you think about where they migrated, about the time when all of this happened, and then how they began to mushroom and grow. Now think about this in terms of populations. It's been stated at the time of Christ, when Christ was born, there were anywhere from 250 to 350 million people on the planet. So when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, the population was anywhere from 250 to 350 million people. Then if you fast forward that 700 years, you still have about the same population. About 350 million people. So at the time of Christ, 700 even years later, you have a population anywhere from 250 to 350 million people. And then, 950 years later, in the year 1650, the 300 million has now doubled to 600 million. So when you move to 1650, you now have a population that's double, 600 million. But from 1650 to 1850, it doubled again, from 600 million to 1.2 billion. That was in 1850, and now we know the population in the world is over 7 billion. Now, all of that happened since 1850. So if you step back to the time of Christ, worldwide population, 250 to 350 million. 700 years later, basically the same. 950 years later, the year 1650, you have now 600 million. And then 200 years later in 1850, you have 1.2 billion. And now we know from 1850, these are reliable numbers. Now it begins to mushroom. And now we have approximately 7.5 billion people. And there are all of these differences, all of these distinctions that exist among the human race. So I'm reading it here in terms of Genesis 10. I have 70 ethnic groups and 70 different languages, all recorded here, that came from Japheth and Ham and Shem. And they migrated all over that particular world, that the world of the Mediterranean. But what happened? What happened in terms of the human race? Now, I want you to notice something in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, because of the rebellion, they refused to move out and they wanted to stay together, that the Lord brought judgment. And he forced them to spread out. All of that happened in Genesis chapter 11. Now think about it. There was one language until Genesis 11. And then on the basis of judgment, now they could not understand one another. And now because of that, they moved out. And now we have different languages. We have now the development of different ethnic groups. All of this on the basis of Genesis 11. Which tells us, doesn't it? Genesis 11 takes place prior to Genesis 10. Genesis 11 is the cause and Genesis 10 is the effect. Because there's one language until Genesis 11. And then we have the result of what happened in Genesis chapter 10. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And then everything changed on the basis of what God does in Genesis 11. And then it results in this. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 5. But these were the islands of the Gentiles. We're from Japheth. Divided in their lands, everyone after his, look now, language, after their families, in their nations. Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their, look now, languages, in their countries, and in their nations. And then look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So when you read this, families, distinct family units, tongues, distinct languages in their lands, distinct regions, after the nations, actual nations have been developed, all as a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. And because of that, in time, there were major, major changes that took place among different ethnic groups. And I think this is reflected in the earliest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Turn over to Job chapter 30, and I want you to notice what Job says. This is Job 30. Now look at verse 1. Job lived in the kingdom of Jordan, what we know as Jordan today. That's where Job was from. That's where he lived. And he probably, we're going to date him in the patriarchal period. And he's reflecting back about things that he had known. So look at what Job says in Job 30, verse 1. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine, they're gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They're driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes, they cry out. Under the nettles, they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. Now think about it. They're all together as one. They have one language, and then judgment falls, and they're scattered out. Now they have to make their way. They're scattered out. Well, think about those who are not very strong. Think about what happens. They're not able to survive. They die out. They're in caves. They're doing all kinds of things trying to survive. I mean, just think about it. And that's what he's talking about here when you read his words. He's referring back to the fathers that he disdained and what happened after the time of the tower of Genesis 11. But you read the statement here, again in verse 6. They dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks, among the bushes. They cry out under the nettles. They're gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. Think about it. If everything was devastated and we were left and we had to survive, just think about what would happen. I mean, I'm used to going to the grocery store. I'm used to doing all kinds of things. What if all of that was taken away? And now I've got to make my way and try to just survive. Well, that's what happened when they were scattered out. They made their way, and there were individuals in caves and doing all kinds of things trying to live. But they formed various communities, and all of that, of course, is what brought about all of the changes that we see in the human race. Now, let me read a couple of statements. Now, listen to this one. The racial differences we know of today were probably brought about by mutations that occurred in small, isolated groups, which because of their small size and isolation at rather extreme positions in the Europe, Asia, Africa land area, inbred the new factor. Now think about that again. The racial differences we know of today were probably brought about by mutations that occurred in small, isolated groups, which because of their small size and isolation and rather extreme positions in the Europe, Asia, Africa land area, inbred the new factor. Or again, racial differences may have occurred very quickly after the judgment of the Tower of Babel, because of the sudden dispersion and isolation of families and nations. So you had groups that moved together trying to survive, and they inbred and all of that. And then out of that, you have all of these differences and distinctions that we think about when we think of the human race. Now let me read several statements and listen to these. The truth is that these so-called racial characteristics are only minor variations among people groups. If one were to take any two people anywhere in the world, scientists have found that the basic genetic differences between these two people would typically be around 0.2%, even if they came from the same people group. By these so-called racial characteristics, the people think are major differences, skin color, eye shape, etc., account for only 0.012% of human biological variation. If you ask what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance, the basis by which we talk about race, the answer seems to be in the range of 0.01%. Now that is amazing when you think about it. If you ask what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance, the basis by which we talk about race, the answer seems to be in the range of 0.01%. And then this, what the facts show is that there are differences among us, but they stem from culture, not race. Or listen to this. We need not adopt the view that has sometimes been expressed that the three sons of Noah were black, yellow, and white. If they were so, what were their wives? Rather, we would say that in those six people were all the genes which have separated out into the modern races. Shem may have had the genes for kinky hair and yellow skin, Ham for white skin, mongoloid eyes, but the genes we would have to say were all there, whether in evidence in the body characteristics or not. It was all there. And then on the basis of the judgment of Genesis 11, they separated. And then out of that, these ethnic groups and these different cultures and customs and languages all developed. Now listen to this, because usually, you know, if you think about the differences, we're thinking about skin color. Scientists have discovered that there's one major pigment called melanin that produces our skin color. There are two main forms of melanin, brown to black and red to yellow. These combine to give us the particular shade of skin that we have. And then this, geneticists have found that 4 to 6 genes, each with multiple variations, control the amount and type of melanin produced. Because of this, a wide variety of skin shades exist. In fact, it's quite easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So when you talk about the race, there's one race. And then you have all of these differences that seem so huge in terms of the appearance, but it's minuscule. And it's all in terms of genes and mutations and melanin, that pigment, that black pigment of the eye, hair, skin, that's different in terms of different people. So you have these 8 individuals in the ark. They disembark, and then they, through them, the entire world is multiplied. Through them. Now I want to go back, and I want you to notice something in Genesis. If you think about these three sons, who was the youngest of the three? Ham was. How do you know that? Because I'm told that. Genesis 9:24. And Noah woke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him. Ham was his youngest son. Ham was the youngest one. Well, if Ham was the youngest one, who was the elder? Who was the oldest of the three? Japheth. How do you know? Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 21. And there's a little ambiguity here, but let me read it. This is in Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. To Shem also children were born. He was also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now the question, of course, is the elder, what does the elder go with? Does the elder go with Shem or does the elder go with Japheth? Well, when you read it, it seems as though it goes with Japheth. It's just, to Shem also children were born. He also was the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. I mean, that's the way it reads, the elder. And it mentions the children of Eber. There are many that believe Hebrew comes from Eber. But we read it here. So Japheth is the oldest, and Ham is the youngest, so that means Shem is the middle son. So I want you to notice something. Go back in Genesis and look at Genesis chapter 5, first time they're introduced, and look at verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. At the time he was 500, these three sons were born. Begat Shem, Ham, Japheth. Notice Shem is mentioned first.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You think Shem's the eldest. Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
So we read up them there.
Now look at chapter 6. Look at verse 10. And Noah begat three sons. Here they are again. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice the order. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now turn to chapter 7. Look at verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Mention Shem again. Shem's mentioned first. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we come over to chapter 9. And notice what we read in verse 12. This is not verse 12, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were, there it is again, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then I come to chapter 10, and I read verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So every time he mentions the three sons, he always places Shem first. Then when he gives the genealogies, he begins with Japheth, then he moves to Ham, and then the last is Shem. So I read of Japheth first in verse 2, then I read of Ham in verse 6, and then I read of Shem in verse 21. And then you know what he does in chapter 11? He drops out Japheth, he drops out Ham, and the only one he cares about is Shem. That is the only one he cares about. So when you come to chapter 11 and you read verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. You know why? Because out of Shem comes Abram. And from Abram, he's going to establish a nation that we know as Israel. The only one that he cared about was Shem. It's the reason why he mentions him always first. Shem is always mentioned first until he gets to the genealogies of the three, Japheth, Ham, Shem, mentions him last and then picks him up, only Shem in chapter 11, and follows him. And Japheth and Ham fall by the wayside. And now the focus is upon Shem. And you think about what's going to happen out of Shem. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 11, you come down to verse 24. Nahor lived 29 years. He begat Terah. Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years. He begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So there it is. That's the emphasis. It's all upon Shem. Because out of Shem, he's going to bring about a nation. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to read something in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want you to notice what we read in verses 1 down to verse 9. Deuteronomy 32. And notice what Moses writes. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They've acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Now notice this. Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you, established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your fathers. He'll inform you, your elders. They'll tell you. Look at this verse. This is the verse. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, when I read verse 6, God is the father of Israel. God is the one who brought about Israel. God is the one who established Israel. And then in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. But then you read that incredible statement in verse 8. And what does verse 8 mean? When the Most High, this is the name El Elyon, indicating the sovereignty of God, is the only time this name is used in the book of Deuteronomy. Elyon. You remember the Most High God? That's when we read about him in Genesis 14, when Abram met Melchizedek. And he's referred to as the Most High God, El Elyon. Here is Elyon. It's the only time it's used in Deuteronomy. When the Most High, Elyon, gave the nations their inheritance, you're back in Genesis 10 and 11, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples, those nations, according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, what does that mean? It seems as though Moses is affirming that the Lord took interest in the geographical needs of Abraham's seed. As you read this statement, in his providential government of all nations, he's over all of them. But Israel was his elect people. Now, let me just make a statement because this is intriguing. The Greek Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls, in verse 8, do not read the sons of Israel or the children of Israel. They read it sons of God. So if I'm reading the Greek translation and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they go against the Hebrew reading. And they argue that this reading should be sons of God. Now, if it's sons of God, and that is a proper and right reading, then many would say sons of God is going back to that mythical tradition that El, who is the head of the Canaanite pantheon, had 70 sons. And the fact that 70 nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 correspond with that. Now, that's what some would say. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't read it that way. The Hebrew Bible reads it sons or children of Israel. And Jewish commentators will say, you have to follow not the Greek or the Dead Sea man, you have to follow the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew text says children of Israel. So there's a correspondence of the 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10 with the 70 members of Jacob's family that we read about in Genesis 46 that made their way down into Egypt. That's the way the Jewish commentators suggest. You have the 70 individuals of Jacob's family that corresponds to the 70 nations that you read about in the book of Genesis chapter 10. So when you read this here, God set the territory of these nations according to the number of the children of Israel. So if you read that, God established international boundaries according to the geographic plan that he has for the nation of Israel. And he makes it very clear he has this unique relationship with Israel as you read that ninth verse. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So I go back and I say, there's one race. There's distinctions and differences externally among people, but there's one race. We're all made in the image, likeness of God. And because we're one race, Jesus could come and become a member of the race and die in behalf of the race. It's the reason why he could do for us what he could never do for angels.
He created angels individually all at the very same time. All of the angels were created at the same time. But in terms of the human race, there's one man. And from that one man and one woman come everyone. And then everyone's destroyed with the exception of the eight. And then through the three sons and their wives, we all come. And then you think about where they migrated and where they ended up. And then all the differences and distinctions that we see in terms of external appearance all find in its origin in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And he spotlights Shem, this Semite, because he's going to have a plan from a Semite, Abram, and what he's going to do through Abram, creating a nation so that through that nation one would come who would bring about salvation. I mean, Jesus was born a Jew. He was born in that nation. So I think of the unity. I think of the solidarity of the human race. Now, next week, I'm coming back to Hebrews 11, verse 7, and what we read about Noah and what the writer tells us about Noah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these chapters in Scripture, these chapters in this book of Genesis. We think of Moses writing these words 3,500 years ago, explaining to us the various things that we see in our own day and time. We see evidences of the flood everywhere. We look and we certainly see the evidences of Genesis 10 and 11 on the basis of our appearances. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can understand we are one people, one race, and we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a member of this race in order to pay the penalty of our sins. We give Thee praise for Him. We pray, Lord, that we'd be drawn to Him even tonight. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.